Hey, Kessid. Thank you so much for joining us for our new series, Mountainside. This series will focus on the Sermon on the Mount, a group of sermons that Jesus gave in the book of Matthew on how to live a life that is dedicated to and pleasing to God, free from hypocrisy, full of love and grace, and full of wisdom and discernment.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you,
amen. So the first thing you need to know when you really dive into this concept of Jesus saying, "You have heard it said," is that Jesus is contending with a core human problem that Scripture has been contending with since Adam and Eve, and that is this idea that we as humans have perfect common sense. That we see something, we perceive it correctly, and then we make a judgment based on what we see. The Scripture clearly says that's not true. The Scripture clearly says that when you leave a person alone by themselves, they're like a small child in a room full of candy and dangerous objects. Eventually, somebody's going to hurt themselves. Scripture is clear about this, and so throughout the Bible, it's called man's way of thinking. And man's way of thinking throughout the Bible, including his system of logic and his own type of personal judgment or personal wisdom, is called the way that leads to death. All throughout the Old Testament especially, they talk about the way that leads to death. And the way that leads to death is human common sense. It's getting in a room with a bunch of people going, "Yeah, that makes sense. We should live that way." "Well, how do you know?" "It just feels right." And how many of you don't want to? Two? All right, seven of you do? There you go. Right? And that's how a lot of people have made decisions. Throughout the Bible, there is this way that leads to death, also known as the wide road. Then there's something called the narrow road. And this is the way of wisdom, or the way that leads to life. Solomon, years ago, the wisest man to ever live, addressed this idea of human perceived common sense. And these two little verses, I think, are just excellent. He says this: "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." He says if you really push somebody far enough, they'll tell you that every decision they've made, or at least the majority of the decisions they've made, because it benefited them, were right. But the Lord looks at why they made the decisions, the motive behind the decisions, not just the outcome of. He says in the next verse, Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way," again, "that leads to death, that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." If it seems right to man, it's probably not right. Yes, if it seems right to man. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, deciding to hold your child's hand as they cross a busy street kind of common sense. I'm talking about big life decisions. I'm talking about when power and authority and all kinds of things gather around a person and give them the ability to make any godlike or micro-godlike decision. Generally speaking, anybody in that position most often makes the wrong decision because they're not intended to make godlike decisions in the first place. So when Jesus is teaching on this mountainside at this time, he does not assume that everything the people have heard concerning the content of Scripture was really in the Old Testament. And so he's teaching them what they've heard is true, but incomplete. Now, to bring this forward into our context right now, let me just give you a couple facts. First off, here's something you need to realize. Did you know that today, around 70% of Americans that exist today claim to be Christians? 70%, that's 7 out of 10 people that you work with, 7 out of 10 baristas that make your coffee, 7 out of 10 people that you're in early morning or go home traffic in, are Christ-following, submitted believers of God. No way. Right? Is anybody, that's absolute common sense. You take a thing, "Do you believe in God?" "Absolutely." "Are you raising your, absolutely." There's no way that's true. But that's a very common sense fact. Did you know that if you were to expand that around our globe, that nearly one-third of existing human beings on the planet claim to be Christ-following human beings. And yet the wars rage on. Human common sense is false. It always has been false, and it always will be false. And the reason this is false is not because people don't perhaps believe in God, but it's because, of course, that people don't personally believe about Christianity what Christ actually said about Christianity. They believe what they've heard about Christianity. They believe what their grandmama taught them about Christianity. They believe what their spouse and them, their partner and them got together and said, you know what, let's believe this about God and let's cut this part out and let's move this over here and let's put this together and that will be our truth. Because my truth isn't your truth. We all get to pick our own truths. And so I do believe in God, but he doesn't look like your God. See, Jesus is dealing with this same concept. He's dealing with a group of people who have been taught by rabbis and Sadducees an entire group of texts known as the Scripture, right? What we call the Old Testament. The problem is that much of this text has been added to by these men. Pharisees and teachers of the law regarded very specific certain oral traditions, their own holy common sense, as equal in authority with the Scripture itself. Thereby, over the years, they contaminated the teaching of Scripture with some tenaciously held interpretations. Therefore, in each of the five blocks that we've studied, anger last week, lust this week, Jesus enters into the discussion with, you've heard it said, but now let me tell you what's true. Now, here's where it gets a little sticky with the theologians in the room. You may start to think by reading this that Jesus is discounting the Old Testament or that he's saying, hey, what they're teaching about the Old Testament isn't true. And that's not what's happening. What Jesus is saying is that the Old Testament is true, but what you think is old in the Old Testament is maybe not in there. Or what you've been told the Old Testament, that Scripture at this point, not the Old Testament, the Scripture means may not be actually what it means. And so he says, you've heard it said, but I tell you. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that he does not begin these contrasts by telling them what the Old Testament said, but what they have heard it said. In other words, Jesus is calling people out of where they are to him. This is a huge principle for those of you on a journey to faith. You would openly admit you're not really into this. You're just sort of here because the reality is that God will meet you right where you're at. Right where you're at. I was a wrestler in high school, and I'll just say this to everybody who's a wrestler who gets that. God is a respecter of weight classes. Okay? If you wrestle 121, God will wrestle 121. Okay? If you wrestle heavyweight, God will wrestle heavyweight. He'll meet you right where you're at, just like a dad with a daughter. Could you imagine wrestling full force with my 12-year-old daughter right now? Let's do this. Let's go. Yeah, you're bringing it. I'm bringing it. Could you imagine that? No, I wrestle the appropriate weight class. That's how God works with us. So wherever you're at, you want to throw down like Jacob in a tent because you got it figured out and you don't know about this whole common sense talk because God gave you a special power of knowledge and divinity. Yeah, awesome. Get ready to have your hip blown. That's all I'm saying. But if you want to sit in the back and be like, I don't even know if I like God, God's like, cool, cool. I'll take that. I had a student come up to me when I was a youth pastor, came straight up to the front. I preached my face off. I had those veins going, right? I mean, I was preaching. He came up, he goes, I don't like anything you said. I said, okay. I mean, when you're a youth pastor, that's the best thing. I'm like, good, bring it, right? And he's like, listen, I don't like anything you said. I'm angry at God. And I said, man, that's awesome because at least you believe in him. You can't be angry at a God you don't believe in, right? He was mad, right? And I was like, right? Which was not a humble thing to do. That's not humble. That is not filled with love. You never saw Jesus do gun fingers to anybody, ever. Right, like, yeah. Jesus would roll it sideways too. He'd be like, listen, which one you want? It don't matter. Right? In Jesus' time, it'd probably be like this though, wouldn't it? Like, right, slinging it. We have sidetracked. Let's get back to the Scripture. I got to pick between two messages. Why not just one, Lord? Just one. The truth of it is that God is coming and he'll meet you where you're at, and that's what he's doing with these people. And so he starts off with, hey, you thought you knew this. You thought you knew this, but I want to tell you more. I'll quote somebody that I consider brilliant, myself. 3 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago I made this comment, right? For many, when it comes to spiritual truth, I'm not saying your understanding is wrong. I'm just saying it's incomplete. The reality is I stole that from somebody else and it impacted my life a lot. And that's what's happening here. He's not saying that what you think about him is wrong. He's just saying probably what you think about him is incomplete. And the sooner you can recognize that how you think about God is incomplete, the sooner you can listen for the rest of the truth that the great completer wants to bring into your life. And that's what he's doing. In his own words, on his own mountain, by the way. You ever thought about that? You realize he made it. Right? You realize he designed it. You realize people say, that, how could he hear? How could 5,000 people hear? There's a ton of places throughout Israel, throughout Judea, that have this acoustic effect where you can sit on a hillside and talk and thousands of people can hear. They actually do concerts at one of them. I was there. It's all these kinds of places. You realize God's speaking from his own pulpit and not, it's not this. It's a mountain. Right? And he's meeting us where we're at and he's communicating to us where we're at. Sharing his love by saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you, it's incredible. Jesus Christ is the great completer. This entire passage on lust is Jesus teaching these people and us that he has always been enough and that he always will be enough and that nothing but his love can quench our natural desires. Our God is holy. You realize that holy means whole. It means lacking nothing. It means that he is complete. He is lacking nothing. That's what holiness is. That's what God's trying to bring to your life. When you hear someone preaching and they're like, God wants to bring holiness to your life, you start thinking, yeah, God doesn't want me to watch TV and give up pop. And no, God's trying to bring the incomplete places of your life to completion. He's trying to make you the person that he already built you to be. If he designed the mountain and all that it can sound like, imagine what your life would look like if it lived out its purpose and how it would sound to this world. Jesus is the great completer. It's this life-giving, uncommon sense that God is speaking to these people and that he is teaching in this passage that we're about to read. And it's dealing with a very difficult topic at the time, and that's lust. During this time of the Bible, there were entire cities dedicated to gods of lust. There were entire pagan people who lived their entire lives based on lust and what it could do with them. So when Jesus steps on the scene, he calls out of people what he knows is already in them. And he does it in quite an artful and colorful way. Even for me, and I would never say this, but let's back up. I'm going to say it, so I can't say I would never say it. Sometimes when you're speaking, right, you get really passionate, and then I'll call it, you end up off the rails. I used to work for the railroad, and that was never something you wanted to hear, right? We went off the rails. So for me, that statement is like, this is one point where I know Jesus is perfect, but from the outside or from a disciple standpoint who's, you know, passing out loaves and fishes, you might be like my team is in the back sometimes, like, he did not just say that. Don't write that down, Matthew. Do not write that down, Matthew. That's kind of what's happening when I view this, although we know it's filled with the Holy Spirit and although it has a beautiful purpose. It is very, very colorful. Lust, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus starts off with the typical, you've heard it said. You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. And then I just think he went, although he didn't have a Bible, so he just went. Can you imagine everybody with knives like, well, this sucks, right? Like, I do you, you do me. You know what I mean? Like, what? What kind of conversation? What kind of conversation do you have? I'd cut your eye out, Ryan. Cut it right out of there. This lesson has a purpose. And when you just look at it in and of itself, it sounds pretty tenacious. It sounds pretty off the charts. But the lesson has a purpose, and the lesson sits within what really lust is. So let's talk about that, and the lesson will reveal itself. First, a very typical, very simple definition of lust is this. Lust is an intense or unrestrained craving or an overwhelming desire. Lust in and of itself is you losing control. Okay? Lust in and of itself is you losing control. It's desiring something so much you throw yourself away. There's a quote that says, an old divine used to say that he was more afraid of a sleeping devil than he was of a roaring one. And there is much truth in that observation. For when you are left quite alone and no temptation assails you, you are apt to get carnally secure and boastfully say, I shall never be moved. I think no man is in such imminent danger as the man who thinks that there is no danger likely to befall him. When Jesus is speaking to people on lust, he's speaking to people who most likely don't think they do lust. See, they don't have entire religious systems with temple prostitutes that bless you by sleeping with you, and they don't have sacrificial systems where you give your daughters over to the sexual slave market so that they can appease the gods. They are above all that. So in their common sense world, their human common sense world, they're on the road to life. And so Jesus stands up and says, no, actually, every person in this room has lust, and every person in this room, if they're not careful, can get to a place that lust will overwhelm them to the point they destroy who they are. He then says, it would be better for you to cut out your eye and lose a hand to control who you are so that you don't perish and give up your existence as a whole, so you don't throw yourself in hell. The concept is quite simple in that lust is real, lust is present, and you better deal with it. Of course, when you hear these words, you know you're not going to cut your own eye out. You know you're not going to cut your own hand off. And so you're sitting there now with bated breath saying, then what do we do? If lust is going to consume me and bring me to a place where I throw away all that I am and I'm not going to cut my hand off and I'm not going to cut my eye out, then what do I do? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He, as a presenter, is bringing people to a place where they realize they must make a decision. He's causing them to lean forward and listen because he's a fairly good preacher. And so instantly people went from snacking on bread and fish to, what did he just say? Instantly the disciples stopped. Instantly everybody's like, did he just say I have to cut off a piece of myself? Well, here's what you need to understand. If lust is losing control, let me just bring everybody into the same place. Because I think still some people are like, I don't really know if I think the girl at work is pretty if I've already slept with her in my mind. I would agree. Here's what I think. I think if you're not careful, you can get to a place in your life, man or woman, where, and let's use that sexual example because it's the most common example, and I'm going to show you how lust is not always sexual here, but let's start with that. Let's say you get to a place where you have so much affinity and so much attraction for a man or woman in your life that if they were willing to sleep with you, you couldn't do anything about it. You have imagined it in your mind so many times that if they came around the desk at work and said, hey, I want to meet you after work so that we can go in the back, there's literally nothing you could do about it. Because you have entrapped yourself so much that you are out of control and that you are overwhelmed and have an unrestrained craving. God says it would be better for you to go outside and cut out your eye than to throw away your marriage, your life, your kids, your reputation, and everything you are to engage in that thing. That's what lust is. Now, the best part of dealing with lust, especially from my perspective, because I get to see a lot of the fruits of lust, sit across from my desk, is that most people think lust happens to them. They think they were walking along, and all of a sudden, snap, pretty girl at work, guy at work went clap, and they're like, oh, I'm trapped. It got me. Let me just tell you very clearly, lust never happens to you. Lust is not a bomb that someone sat under your desk. Lust is more like handing somebody a fuse, a dynamite stick, and a match, and you're like, I just don't want to do it. Goes here, I don't want to do it. I'm not interested in doing it. I don't like it. It's wrong. My spouse is going to be so very hurt. Do you have another lighter? Okay, I am so disappointed in myself, right? And then boom, it goes off, and suddenly you're missing an arm, and you're like, boy, I wish I was only missing a hand. This is the idea behind lust. Lust doesn't happen to us. We allow it into our lives and it grows slowly to the point that we don't have the ability to say no, which is why the Bible says run away. Don't even allow it near you. Run away. Move to another place. Engage in different behavior. Put yourself around people who can call out what they see in your wandering eye. Because if you get to a point that you can't say no to the woman at work who wants to sleep with you, then yes, you've already slept with her. You've already cheated on your spouse because the only person keeping you from cheating on your spouse is her. Think about it. The only person keeping you from cheating on your spouse is the guy at work who hasn't asked you to cheat yet. You would. If that's happened, you've done it in your heart. And Jesus says, know that and run away. Know that. Now, lust can be a much bigger example than just this. This can be about money, man, if I could find a way to just take some money from work to pay off my debt, I would. I can't find a way. Then you've already stolen it. You've already stolen it. Man, I've been in situations with people who have rage problems and anger problems who actually go out hoping someone bothers them so that they can fight. You've already fought them. You've already caused violence. You're there waiting for someone to do just enough to frustrate you so that you can have violence. And then you know what you do? It just happened. The guy just bothered me. No. The guy didn't bother you. I was sitting with a guy one time who said, man, listen, I got caught walking down Temptation's Trail. I said, interesting. And what did you think was down Temptation's Trail? Well, there's lots of traps and lots of problems. You know, I've been dabbling in pornography forever. And I got this girl at work that I sort of talked to too much. And I got this other friend whose wife I'm pretty sure really likes me. And he talked all about these things. And he's like, but the truth is, it was just a trail. I was just living my life. You got to go to work. And I was like, but you knew it was temptation and you knew that it was full of traps. Pick a different trail. How about the narrow road of life? And he's like, yeah, but everybody's on the wide road of death. And then he's blown away while he's missing, you know, an entire leg. And his wife's leaving him and his kids are leaving him. And they're trying to figure out who's going to get which weekends. Now, I'm saying that happens sometimes. I'm not here to down people who have struggled or went through divorce. What I'm saying is own your responsibility in lust in every area of your life and recognize this didn't happen to you. It doesn't happen to me. You got to work on it. I shared last service, and I'll share more carefully this service. I went in line to buy some, I think it was some fruit at Safeway for my wife late at night, and the checker at the stand, I don't know if she just came back from the lake or what, but she was not wearing checker-appropriate clothes. And I had the hardest time trying to pay because I couldn't really look at the slot machine. I was highly distracted by her I told somebody I just wanted to make sure I ran the card through the machine. That's what I was just trying to, like, I just want to make sure that it was not good. And here's the thing, I don't think she was out to get me. Right? I don't think that's happening. And I don't think I was out looking, but I'm aware of situations and I'm aware of me. And so I want to tell you, I handled it really well. I made tons of eye contact, right? Tons of card machine contact. And I took my groceries and I ran out of the store. Ran, right? Because it was just one of those situations where you can just tell, like, hey, this isn't somewhere I'm supposed to be. This is a dangerous trail. There's so many times in my life and yours where you walk down these trails and you pretend what's in front of you is not temptation. Jesus says it is temptation, and he says it's dangerous and it's damaging, and you need to recognize that it's all around you. Lust functions in a very specific way, and this is important for you to realize. It's not just about having a need met. It's much deeper and much more real than that. Lust functions in one specific way through one intoxicating promise, and it's this offer of true happiness. That's what lust offers, true happiness. John Piper says that sin, or lust, for example, gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. That if I have this thing that's not mine, I'll be happier. Ready? More complete. I'll be more complete. I'll be more whole. There's things in my life that I'm missing. There's stuff happening that my spouse or my friends or this job is keeping me from. I'm not living to my fullest. I'm lacking something. Lust says, I have what you're missing. I have what you're lacking, and you can find it in me. The thing about lust is that it's not just allowing you to really discover any kind of happiness. It's actually offering you your own specific personal happiness. It's your own island of happiness. That's why lust is specifically a specifically dangerous temptation. I like this quote, temptation or lust is embryonic, personality specific, and purpose directed. It is built for you. Your thing is built for you. There's stuff that it passes in front of your eyes that you don't even lust after, that someone else who sees the same thing just falls over for. Because your thing is different than someone else's thing. It's important to recognize that as people, that what my things are, what are the things that make me feel more complete, what are the areas in my life that I feel are lacking, that lust says, hey, I'll meet that need. But it's also important for me to realize, what other people in my relational world are lacking so that I can recognize what their thing is. I get to deal with a lot of beautiful people in recovery. This is not an area in my life that I struggle with. I'm aware that I could struggle at any time, but I don't see alcohol and go, whoa. But I know a lot of people that do. So I recognize how I am with alcohol at everything, at every function, at every place. People say, man, you're living your life for other people. That's right, I am, because they're important to me. And I hope they, when they figure out my thing through relationship, live their life a little bit for me, to encourage me, to shore me up. We want to come alongside our brothers and our sisters and our family members to help them find God who makes them more complete. Learn what your thing is, but also open your eyes to what other people's things are. Because as I love that quote, lust is embryonic, personality specific, and purpose directed. It is built to take you down. It is built to hurt you. This last week, actually, I believe it was Thursday, we have a little deck outside our house, and we put some little deck lights, like for summer, you know, that are on a timer that come on at night. Well, we also have little dogs that we feed on that deck a majority of the time. Well, I didn't realize till the deck lights started coming on and we'd walk home, because like you can't see the light unless it's the deck, unless it's lit, that we had mice that were coming onto the deck and eating any dog food that was left over. Two specific mice that were the fattest field mouse I have ever seen. It was amazing how round these mice were. They were so round they couldn't run. They were like, yeah, right? It was crazy. They were so large that my daughter and I actually laid for about 10 minutes with the deck light on in the house dark and just watched them walk around and dig all this dog food out of the cracks of our wood deck. And I said, you know, Lainey, we can't have these because they'll make more baby mice and then we'll just have mice everywhere. And she's like, I know. And she said, look how fat that one is. Look at that one, right? So I went and got a specific trap for mice called a mouse trap. It's not made for birds or weasels or lizards. It's made for mice. And it's this big. And you know what we put on it? Peanut butter. And I thought for just a second, I said, well, I'm going to set both traps. I think I'll catch one tonight and then maybe the other one 3 or 4 days later. And I thought it might take a while because there's so much dog food in the crack of our deck. And they're so huge. Not these mice, man. They came out like dog food and peanut butter. The next morning, both of them, 4 inches apart. Do you realize that meant one mouse ate dog food and then said, but I need some of that too. And the next mouse went, dog food and a dead mouse, my friend, and I need some too. You know they didn't get caught at the same time. He saw his buddy. Like, that got you. And I got tons of food, but I don't have that. That's how lust works. And what's so amazing about it is you can have a friend who lives 4 blocks down from you who falls to the exact same thing as you and help him move out of his house while his daughter cries and then go home and engage in the exact same behavior thinking, not going to happen to me. Wake up. Your human common sense is broken. The chance of you making it to the end of this road with your integrity intact is small. The Bible says it's narrow. Claim it for what it is, narrow. There's dog food around, there's traps around, and there's specific things around designed just to take your life out. If you claim that if you don't own that, then the reality is most likely you're already going to fall apart and your life, it would be better, let's just say this, it would have been better for either of those mice to lose a hand or an eye than to fall into the trap I set for them. This is what Jesus is saying. Wake up to what's out there. Wake up to what's trying to kill you. And be aware of the danger it brings to your life. So let's give a quick lust lesson based on the Bible, based on what Jesus went on to teach is actually compiled within this idea. 1 John 2:16 for me is the very best guideline for what lust really is and how to see it, how to recognize it. As a matter of fact, I'd even say it's actually giving you a clear blueprint of the mousetrap that's going to take you out. It'd be like giving a small, if mice had email, it'd be like sending an email of the blueprint saying, don't go to this. If you see a wooden trap and you smell peanut butter and the things and the arm, run away. That's what this verse actually is. It's a blueprint for how temptation and lust works. 1 John 2:16 says quite simply, for all that is in the world, okay, it's not compartmentalizing, it's everything. For all that is in the world, These things, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here's what's important. First off, not everything in the world that's beautiful is dangerous. It says, for all that is in the world, these things are dangerous. Your beautiful spouse and the way that you're attracted to her isn't dangerous. Your job that you have. You know, I'm going to do better at this, but I've found that the more our church grows and the more people that come, a lot of people are kind of, not a lot of people, there's people who function in like this spiritual all-star place where they know that they're home run hitters when it comes to leading this or speaking that or relating to the Bible, or they find a lot of value in their spiritual health. And I think that we have, as church leaders, have raised people up to go, hey, the most important things of your life are how many verses you memorize, how many Bible studies you're in. That's what God really cares about. I'm here to tell you today, based on God being a respecter of weight classes and being a father, and as a father, I don't think that's true. I'm just as excited when my daughter comes home with a painting she painted as an A. I am just as excited. I'm like, great job. You used your brain. You had discipline. You got an A. And I'm also like, great job. You expressed yourself. You painted. You created this. I love it because it's who she is. In your life right now, there's people in this room who are missing out on so much life because all you're focused on are the spiritual aspects of your life and not the other spiritual aspects of your life, like being a good employee, like being a good friend, like being able to have a work ethic, like not lying, like showing up on time, like all these kinds of things that God's like, cool, I made you for that. 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 We think God's just all about how many verses we can memorize or how good the sermon is. I think God is just as proud of me sitting with my daughter for 10 minutes watching Fat Mice as he is speaking to all you right now for 45. I don't think he's going to get on stage and go, Danny, remember that sermon? I think he's going to get on stage and go, remember that night? Remember those mice? Those were so fat. Those mice were so fat. I remember it. Right? I think he's going to engage like a dad would in all aspects of who I am. There's beautiful things in this world, but there are some dangerous ones. And the blueprint for what those look like is in that verse. All that is in the world, of all, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things are not of the Father. These things are traps. These things are of the world. Let's look at each one. The lust of the flesh. This is the temptation to feel. The temptation to feel. This is you struggling. This is where a lot of addiction comes from. You feel bad. You feel lonely. You feel worthless. You feel like you can't function inside a place that's healthy. And so you go out inside that feeling of incompleteness and you complete how you feel with narcotics, with extreme behavior, with some kind of thing like that. I had a young man come live with me. I lived in another country for about a year, and I had a young man come live with me who struggled with addiction. As a matter of fact, he came off of heroin in our house in another country for 3 weeks. It was I've never seen anything like it. I'm talking just like in the movies, the sweats and the nightmares and all the stuff. 3 weeks of just unbelievable purging of who he was. He functioned in that country with me for about 4 months, absolutely clean. A whole different person. Then his dad came to the country. And his dad was a person that brought a lot of incompleteness to his life. Within a week, he was back addicted in another country to the same drug. How is that possible? Because he had he wanted to feel whole. He wanted to feel complete. He wanted to feel like he belonged. And then something comes into his life that reminds him that this is missing or that's missing, and suddenly he's off the rails. This is a temptation around passion. You want to be all these things that you think you are, and when you don't feel that way, then you use other substances or situations or behavior to make yourself feel alive. Now, this can be sex. I told you that a while ago. That's the most common. But the reality is it can also be food, sport, drink, or anything that makes you feel good. It can even be church. It can even be church because you're good at church. So you come to church and people go, man, you're so good. I can't believe you sing so good. I mean, you get it. You get these concepts. Can you break that down for me? Next thing you know, like, I do sing good. I do understand these concepts. I am a big deal. Next thing you know, you're quoting yourself on screen. You lost your mind at that point. That's what happened. You lost your mind. The lust of the flesh is the temptation to feel. It's about passion, and it's about recognizing that you want to feel good, and the world wants to complete that. The next one is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes are the temptation to have. I see it. I want it. I want to be in control of it. This is all about possession. I want to possess it. I want to be in charge. I want to not have to rely on anybody else. I want to be all supporting. Now, this is an interesting one when it comes to other people, because a lot of times people lust after other people, not just to experience passion with them, but actually to possess them and control them. This is a lot of the relationships that are in such a dangerous place, where one person wants to be passionate and feel alive, and so they connect with the person who's possessive and controlling, and you end up with this relationship that is unbelievably lopsided and unhealthy on both sides, but for different reasons, and they always seem to find each other. Have you ever noticed that? It's perfect, because lust is embryonic. And if you don't think Satan just uses alcohol or drugs or music or behavior or something to get you, Satan uses other people to get you as well. And he uses other people to get you with the stuff they get got with. Yeah. Wake up. Okay? It's walking out there with a mouthful of dog food saying, he's dead. It's not going to happen to me. I need that peanut butter. Wake up to the reality. Look around you at people's lives and recognize what their thing is. If their thing happens to be a similar or opposite thing of yours that meets your need, run away. Don't engage in those relationships. Don't pretend that it won't get you as well. The last one is the pride of life. This is the temptation to be. This is all about position. This is usually a very disciplined kind of person, a person who on the outside looks unbelievably put together, but on the inside, all they're doing is seething to have control of everything around them. This is about being a demigod. This is getting enough money, getting enough power, getting enough position that nobody can hurt me and I can control everybody around me, because I didn't have any control as a kid and I got beat on or accused or lied about, and now that's not going to happen. Now I'm the one who gets to beat down people. I'm the one who gets to lie. I'm the one who gets to control. At the end of the day, I'm the one in the highest position. These people, I would say, of the three, have the hardest time finding God. In my own experience, that's not something I can read in here, but in my own experience, it's this particular lust hookup or thing that most likely caused, because they have the least amount of exposed need, okay? The least amount of exposed need. People who are addicted, I mean, they're just beautiful people, and if you can share, people who are addicted have incredible stories or who struggle with addiction, and they're very often people who are brokenhearted and looking for healing in that area, and they often get involved and share their stories. People who are possessive after a while can learn to let go as God begins to overcome their heart and possess them, if you will, renew and restore them. But people who are all about position, I mean, they will submit to win. They will pretend to be in charge. They will show up and fall prostrate on the ground so everybody in the church knows they're the highest holy person there is. These people are difficult. And these people, if you're one of them, it only is the Holy Spirit that can break this kind of connection. Passion, possession, and position. These three things are the blueprints of temptation and lust, and it's these three things that will break down your life. In a more commonly shared language, it's all about sex, salary, and status. Now, those are much more familiar, aren't they? See, Jesus is meeting people right where they're at, recognizing who they are and what they're about, and he's meeting them specifically like he's meeting you today right now. It's with all these things as your life's desires, all these things that you begin to focus on, sex, salary, and status, as your life's desires, that you slowly begin to live your life valuing what the world commonly values. You begin to absorb a worldly common sense. And it's with these as your values that you begin to believe the world's common sense and begin to build your life in search of four primary survival tools you need to live out in the world down temptation trail. They're very simple. They're pleasure, power, popularity, and prestige. If you want to evaluate how well you're dealing with lust, ask yourself what in your life right now is designed to accomplish those things. Pleasure, power, popularity, and prestige. The Bible says these things are not the important things in life. The world says they are. The Bible says these things are actually dangerous to you. The world says everybody knows that if you have those things, you'll be happy and complete. Romans 12:2 says this about those things. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It is God that we get to test our lives against. It is God that we get to measure ourselves against. And when we do that, we find ourselves wanting, We find ourselves needing forgiveness. We find ourselves needing grace and healing. And then he becomes our source. He becomes our purpose. And so he becomes the peace that completes us. If I asked you to answer this question, 100% honest, no one else in the room, have you conformed to the way the world thinks? I would say most people would say, no, I haven't. I would then wager against what you said, as I would also wager that 70% of Americans are not Christians, nor are one-third of the world's population Christ followers. I would also say that a majority of people in this room have actually conformed, not in every area, but in many areas, and I think I could tell that just by spending time on your Instagram, your Pinterest, and your Facebook. Because the majority of people in this room actually generally only post about themselves. And if they do post something about somebody else, it's usually to make themselves look better. It's usually to say, look how beautiful the daughter is that I have, that I made. Look how amazing she is that I have. Ask yourself this question. Quick survey of yourself. How much, just get a percentage in your head, of what you say, do, and tweet is about you getting attention, and how much of it is about you pointing to Jesus? Because if you're not pointing to Jesus, just be aware, you're pointing to you. Right? I'm not talking about Bible verses every other Pinterest, right? I'm talking about you don't point to Jesus in that area in your life, and yet it's the greatest seen area of your life. It's your widest influence and exposure. And many of us would actually be able to look at one another's Pinterest and go, I don't even know if this person is a Christ follower. And yet in your heart every single Sunday, he whispers to you, I'm waiting. The Bible says the goal of each person who has put his or her faith in Jesus Christ is to become more and more like him each day. It's to not be conformed to the world, but to be conformed to him. This means putting off the old way of life, of which sin was in control, and conforming one's thoughts and actions to the standard put forth in Scripture. It means becoming like Jesus every single day. I've said before, if you are not growing in your faith and you're the same this year as last year, you should evaluate that you have a faith. If I had a pot with fertilizer and I put a seed in it, I think, and a year later, after watering it and showing up and speaking to it and playing music or any other special plant guru tricks I want to have, I didn't have a plant, I would evaluate whether there was a plant there. I wouldn't go like, well, eventually it's going to grow. No! If you're the same as you were, then you should evaluate your faith. Put off your old self, Ephesians. Put it off, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed, conformed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you live your life blessed through the reflection of that verse? Do you live your life growing day by day by day by day? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Because the more you become like Jesus and the more he completes you, the less lust has an attraction on your life because you don't have the same gaps. The more the Holy Spirit prompts you to see danger, there's a trap over there. This person's not safe. This relationship's not secure. This isn't a good habit for you. You should stop doing this. But Jesus, it's not sin. No, but it's bad for you. If you can see these things through the Holy Spirit's prompting, then you can be somebody who just doesn't read verses, but somebody who does verses. Rick Warren actually said, it's one of my favorite quotes, we are only blessed by doing the Bible, not by reading the Bible. We only believe the parts of the Bible we actually do. If you believe the Bible and you believe what Jesus says to his children and to you about lust, then you need to get on your knees, confess your sin, and move forward in the completion process of the renewing of your mind. God's word says we are to deal drastically with lust. We are not to pamper it, flirt with it, enjoy nibbling a little of it around the edges like the fat mice on my deck. We are to hate it, crush it, dig it out. This is what we are to do with the verses. Colossians 3:5 says it in your face. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then it clarifies. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. If you don't put these things to death, then they will live, and they will live in place of God, which makes them idols. They will be what you serve and what you feed and where you spend your time. And so you will not grow, and you will continue to travel down temptation's trail. And in the end, you'll find death, because lust at its very core is in total opposition to God's ideal. But it's you that must make the choice, because it's not anybody's fault but yours. Lust didn't happen to you. Lust was there, and you allowed it into your home. I like this. Lust ensnares and entangles, and yes, it produces pathetic victims, but the victims are not passive victims. They were participating in their own destruction. In all these areas, Jesus is teaching on every single one of them. Every time he says, you've heard that it was said. In all these areas, Jesus is offering you a choice. He's asking if you will choose him. He's asking if you will change the way that you live. Zig Ziglar said this, your life is a result of the choices you make. If you don't like your life, it's time to start making better choices. Stop blaming everybody else if your life sucks. It's just stop. Now, I'm not saying trials, and I'm not saying danger, and I'm not saying stuff hasn't happened, and I'm not saying everybody in this room hasn't been a victim of something, but it's not this. This is not yours to blame on other people. This is yours that you chose that now you have to choose God to get out of. The choice is simple. What kind of person are you choosing to be? A child of the world filled with lust or a child of God filled with life? These types of choices are yours to make and they're before you all times. They fit perfectly in within the two greatest choices ever asked of man by God. And this is how I'll close my talk today. Two greatest choices ever asked by man of God. What did you do with the person of Jesus? What did you do with the person of Jesus? Did you choose to reject him or accept him? If you believe the Bible and you believe who Jesus is, then you will participate in relationship and completeness with Jesus if you do that. What did you do with the person of Jesus? The second most profound question ever asked of God to his children is, what did you do with all that I gave you? Did you manage the life I've placed in your hands? And in all these choices, Christ whispers every single time, if you choose me, I will show you how. As I was prepping this sermon, I was sitting with a man that has a wonderful impact on my life, and we were talking about things, and I don't even know how we got there, but he shared with me, he asked permission to share with me a story. And that story had to do with choices he made as a young man about who he wanted to be. And this is an older man, and I was listening, and he said, when I was, I think, around my early 20s, he said, I was driving somewhere near a bus stop, and I saw another young man who needed a ride home, and school was out, so it made sense, and I really wanted to be a Christ follower, and so I stopped, and I thought, you know what, God, do you want me to buy this young man a bus ticket home? And so he just felt like that's what God wanted him to do, so he walked up, and he said, can I buy you a bus ticket home? And he said, yeah, that'd be great. And not wanting to be naive, not wanting to be gotten, he said, hey, listen, I'll go inside and I'll buy the ticket for you myself. And the guy said, no problem. And he went inside and, like Jesus, provided a way for this man to come home. Bought him a bus ticket, maybe $35. That was a lot of money to the older man at the time telling me the story. He said, I didn't have a lot of money, but I just felt like that's what God wanted me to do. I wanted to make choices to be like Jesus. He said, I left and the young man was just glowing and he said, I got in my car and I drove away, and about a mile down the road, I realized I had left, I believe, his backpack in the bus stop. He says, I turned around real quick and I went in, and luckily there was my backpack and I got it. And as I went to leave, thinking that the young man had already boarded the bus I had bought him a ticket for, I saw him standing in line cashing in my ticket. He said, instantly inside my heart, rage filled it, and I thought to myself, he got me. He got back in his van and began to drive away because he wanted to be a Christian, not going to rage or be angry. He got back in the van, and as he began to drive away, he started thinking to himself, I make a choice. That will never happen to me again. I will never be gotten. I will never. And he stopped. And then this man, in real time, sitting in front of me, leaned forward with his very grandpa-like eyes. That's a word, grandpa-ly. And he said, Danny, I made a decision then that has impacted my whole life ever since. I made a decision that if I'm going to be a person that, like Jesus, that Jesus wants me to be, if I'm going to be a person that made a choice to follow him and not lust and not these things in the world that ensnare me and invite me in and complete me, if I'm going to live a complete life submitted to who he is, then I'm going to have to live Godable. People are going to get me. They're going to get me because I'm going to love them and they're going to take advantage of my love. Jesus was Godable. Jesus was Godable. People got him all the time. He sacrificed his entire life for them to show them his love, and they said, great, and here's more, and here's more. He was Godable, and he requires of you to be Godable. Lust says it will complete you, but it will not. It will get you. Jesus says, I will complete you, and as the world gets you, I will fill you up like a cup overflowing beyond anything you've ever imagined. And you will have me wherever you go, no matter the danger, no matter the circumstance, if you first choose to have me in your life and live like I lived, Godable. It impacted me so much that in my notes, I wasn't really sure I was going to close with it. As a matter of fact, we were supposed to close with closing worship first set. And in my notes, I wrote the word Godable, and then I wrote the word H.S., which to me says Holy Spirit, and kind of gives me the freedom not to use it, right? In case the Holy Spirit's like, no, you don't need to share that much about yourself because that's kind of a weird story. And both services now, when I read it, I thought, no, there's people in this room, you've been gotten by this world. And so you have other things in your life that brings to completion who you are, but those aren't the things that truly make you whole. It's time to set those things down, reach up to God, be okay that this world has got you, and let Jesus fill in all the cracks and all the broken pieces and make you complete. If this can happen in your life, then lust will slowly minimize to the point that you'll know it's coming, you'll have a group of people in your life that know it's coming, and you'll be able to break free from whatever that is that's on the verge of destroying you. If you've already been destroyed by lust, there is hope, and there is future, and there is a God who can kill all things and restore all things and renew all things. And all he's waiting for is for you to turn around and say, I'm going to be Godable. And guess who wants you first? God. Be a Godable person and watch what happens with your heart and with your life. Amen? Amen. I'm going to have you guys stand for closing prayer. I also, while you do that, want to invite you to tonight's family meeting. It's right here at 6 o'clock. You don't have to be a member to come. We have a lot of really cool news and a lot to celebrate. So feel free to come back. And it'll take about an hour and 20 minutes or so. And there is childcare provided. So think on it. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this message. And thank you for this story. God, we thank you that as we walk to our cars over this next 3 minutes that we get to decide whether we believe what the Bible says and actually do it. Thank you, Lord, that you are moving in so many lives, restoring so many lives, that there is a hope and a future for so many lives. We lift your name high above it all. Thank you for having us, Lord. Thank you for being a Godable God. Thank you that we can serve and worship in relationship with you and with one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. See you next week.